Welcome to worship from Westwood Church in Los Angeles. I'm Pastor Molly Vetter, and it's my joy to welcome you to our worship. We give thanks for the diversity of people who gather together in worship in the body of Christ and in this congregation, and we celebrate and lift up our commitment to include people of all ages and races, gender identities, and sexual orientations. We believe that God is present and at work, declaring a special word through you and who you are, and we welcome you to this space, to this time, and to this community. I hope you'll participate in worship as much as you're ready, that you'll sing along with us and pray along with us as we celebrate Palm Sunday together. In just a moment, we'll begin with a palm procession led outdoors, recorded by our children and families. I invite you to join in calling out Hosanna. I'm grateful today that our associate pastor and pastor of the loft, Terrence Higgins, will bring our sermon. I look forward to how God will speak through him, and I am grateful that you are a part of our community gathered today. May the peace of Christ be with you.
Prayer of Confession. God of truth, you have spoken your word to us and in us, but we have not listened to you. We've not been mindful of your presence or attentive to your voice. Have mercy on us, forgive us, and heal us. Speak your word in us now and create us anew. We open ourselves to your word. Words of assurance. From where we are to where you need us, Jesus, now lead us. From the security of what we know to the adventure of what you will reveal, Jesus, now lead on. To refashion the fabric of this world until it resembles the shape of your kingdom, Jesus, now lead on. Because good things have been prepared for those who love God, Jesus, now lead on.
Our psalm for today is Psalm 118. I invite you to listen for the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
All glory, Lord, and honor to thee, Redeemer. A reading from Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying this colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they were allowed then to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God."
Was 2004. I was a senior in undergrad. I was majoring in sociology, and the time came for me to take a research methods course. In this class, the professor made clear that our goal was to look at some historical event and then read across various reportings of it to determine the accuracy of one account versus another. And so at the time, I was hyper-evangelical Terrence, and so I wanted to be the next Billy Graham. So I read a Billy Graham biography that told the story of his giant, like millions of people attending, South Korea crusade. And so I remember reading that story, and then the professor said, "Okay, now get other accounts of what happened and see if you can tell any differences." Now, I loved Billy Graham. He was one of my heroes of the faith. And so I figured anything that Billy Graham had put on paper had to be the absolute truth. And so I was a little offended by the fact that I had to do research to figure out whether or not he was giving an honest accounting of events. So I went through and I did the work, and it turns out there were some significant discrepancies. I remember one of the funny little ones was Billy Graham, as he was flying in on a helicopter to get to the stage across this big giant crowd, he got on the stage and just remembered seeing all these folks out there, and he preached this powerful sermon and a bunch of people got saved, and then he got back on the helicopter, and as he was flying out, he looked down at the crowd and noticed that there were little collections of droppings, for lack of a better term. And Billy said those people were so committed to hearing the gospel that they just went without bathrooms or porta potties or anything to be able to make it through that time. And so that seemed like a very interesting accounting. And then so when I went through and read the other reports, like from the local South Korean news media, etc., turns out that there were thousands of porta potties spread throughout the thing. So Billy Graham's recollection of this moment where he thought that people had sacrificed their very bowel movements in order to be able to participate in this crusade was just completely inaccurate. And so it seems strange that that would have been the moment in all of U.S. or modern world history that would have triggered for me, oh my gosh, there are different tellings of events that end up having very different realities depending upon where you sit and what you remember from those retellings. And so as we continue our Lenten series, we're tackling today savor stories. We're going to dig into a little bit about what it means in the story perspective to really understand the richness of story, what it means in our faith tradition, and how important that it is in some very, very real and practical ways in our lives. So, to start, we'll look at our scripture for today. We read the story. This is Palm Sunday. This is the beautiful Sunday where all the kids come marching in with palm branches. And this is one of the few stories in the Gospels that's told in all four of the Gospels. So every writer thought this event was important enough to write about, to tell a story, and to offer their unique perspective. I appreciate that because in the Christian tradition, I think we've understood historically that what happened in the event of Jesus's life, death, resurrection is so important that you couldn't just give one accounting of it. We had to have multiple voices to tell something that was that powerful. And as you read this story in the different Gospels, you can understand just how awesome that is, what a gift it is to the church. So, to start, you get the Matthew account. Matthew tells this story in a special way because Matthew looks at very specifically the Jewish text from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew scriptures, that inspired this event. And so it tells Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that Jesus would come into town riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so what's tricky about this one is Matthew has this really interesting stage play where you've got like this full giant donkey and then like this baby donkey. And because the scripture said that Jesus rode in on both, or this Messiah would ride in on both, Matthew has to kind of strangely put Jesus riding on both, as opposed to all the other Gospels where Jesus just rides in on one, which would probably be more suitable. But it's a little funny, but ultimately what Matthew was trying to make the point of was this Gospel story, it spread wildly and quickly among the Gentiles. And Matthew thought it was critical for Jewish folks to know that even if there were some supersessionist people who were trying to say that the gospel had moved past or beyond or forgotten Jewish folks, that the gospel was for them, first and foremost, and to them, and then to the rest of the world. And so Matthew thought it was so important to go through piece by piece in Jewish history and in all the scriptures that had come before, to really highlight the ways in which Jesus wasn't some discounting of Jewish history, but a fulfillment and an embodiment of all the goodness and love that was contained in the law, and ultimately its fulfillment. So Mark comes along, and Mark adds his piece to the story. What I love about Mark's edition is Mark is the only one of the Gospels where this donkey, typically the story goes, Jesus tells his disciples, go get me a donkey. And so the disciples go and they say, well, what do we tell the people when we go ask them for this donkey for you? And he just said, tell them that the Lord needs it and they'll give it to you. And so sure enough, in a lot of the recountings, they go and say, my master has need of this donkey. Give it to me. And then they say, okay, if your master needs it, sure, just take my donkey. But Mark adds this extra step where he says, the Lord has need of your donkey. And as soon as my Lord is done with it, he'll bring you back your donkey. So Mark is the only gospel where the donkey actually makes its way back to the people who let Jesus have it. And that might, again, seem light and funny and trite, but it's an important nuance because Mark, of course, is letting folks know Jesus isn't like an ordinary king in the ancient Near Eastern context. Jesus isn't trying to come in and exploit people or take advantage of them or misuse the gifts that he has in his leadership or his authority to take from them. Instead, anything that he's doing is sacrificial and giving of himself for the sake of others, including even something as simple as returning the donkey that you rode in on with your triumphal procession. And then you get the story of Luke's accounting of this story. I like what Luke does because Luke adds in some, we'll call it rhetorical flourishes. He has this picture of Jesus coming in, and Jesus is, this is probably the most flashy Jesus gets in the Gospels, but the Pharisees try to come in and say, Jesus, these people are all celebrating your triumphal entry. You need to tell them to stop. And Jesus says, if I tell them to stop, then the very rocks on the ground are going to cry out. And so it's a, you don't usually get to see Jesus being terribly boastful, but this is one of those moments. But what's important here is that Luke is highlighting that what's happening in this moment, this salvation moment, is so significant that it's redemptive for all of creation. So it's not just human beings who are through the life, death, resurrection, love of Jesus Christ being touched and redeemed. It's also the very rocks in the ground that are going to be done. And so if you have a theology that does that, all of a sudden your perception or perspective on what God's redemptive activity in the world is totally shifts simply on the recounting of the inclusion of this concept of rocks crying out. And then John does something similar. He talks about, you know, for Christians in the early church, especially if they were dealing with kind of being persecuted in the community, this sense that Jesus' message is widely appealing was really important for John. And so you hear this rhetorical flourish of John's, where John says all the Pharisees and religious leaders who are watching these crowds come flock against around Jesus just throw up their hands. They say, look, we've tried everything we can to stop this guy, and still they keep coming out, and there's nothing we can do to stop them. And so he highlights the popularity of this gospel, which is really important because John was writing from a perspective of folks who potentially were in like in a community that was pretty isolated from the rest of Christendom that had tried to like hide and be safe in the midst of all the persecution. And so knowing that there was this movement, this momentum, that if you bring this message of love that Jesus is bringing, that it was going to be compelling. And even if you face persecution, when people finally get to the real truth of Jesus and what that message of love is, regardless of who tries to stop it, it's going to be compelling and folks are going to be drawing to it. So you look from these different stories, these different vantage points on the exact same story, and each author realizing and recounting that story and highlighting specific ways and nuances that that story told something very powerful to its original listeners and then conveys, of course, to us today. This is richly important, and I think that part of what I think gets so tricky about this is how storytelling works in our own day. I'm wrestling because you think about story and its power to do good, but story also has ridiculously strong power to do bad. You can highlight wonderful things in the story, and then you can also highlight inappropriate things in a story or retell stories in ways that are unhelpful or even damaging to the lives and well-being of people that hear those stories. So I was getting ready. I'm counting down the moments till it's time for me to get the COVID vaccine. And I've been eager. I guess I'm fortunate to be in a low risk or healthier category. And so I haven't been prioritized yet, but I can't wait for that moment to happen. The second that they announced it was coming, I was like, put me on the list. I'm ready to go. But for a good chunk of our society, they don't share that same excitement. I was looking at the research this week, and so if you look at the breakdown between Democrats and Republicans, 87% of Democrats have either gotten the vaccine or are looking forward to getting the vaccine, whereas only 53% of Republicans have gotten the vaccine or are looking forward to the vaccine. And you wonder, how could something like political party difference make such a different outcome in terms of the story people are telling themselves about the vaccine? Well, all you have to do is look at the channels of information that folks are consuming that are giving them a perspective. Story is being told about this vaccine that results in these kind of outcomes or hesitations. And so if you know the channels, you know the sources, and if you flip through them, people are offering bold questions and accusations around things. And then as a result, you've got a good chunk of the population that is at risk of who could be getting vaccinated, but who aren't because they've been told the story that's so far out of reality that has nothing to do with truth or science, but that story is so powerful that it's going to cost them their lives. And more importantly, from a selfish perspective on their end, it's also going to cost other people their lives. Whereas if the story had just been told factually and accurately, then more lives would be saved. And so story has such power. And we see this as well when you look at the systemic violence that our Asian American and Pacific Islander siblings have been experiencing for a long time in our country, but especially over the last year. And when you look at the root of the story that's being told there, when you look at the polls that have come out in the last few weeks about how different people think about what happened with COVID, if you look at the research, we're split as Americans about down the middle, that about half of us think that COVID is a natural disaster, right? This kind of thing could have sprung up in any place at any time. And as we continue to grow as a population and cover the globe, it's just inevitable that we're going to encounter these things and then have to come together as a world to try to solve them. So that's how half of us think. But the other half of us think that you can blame a very specific group of people for this occurring. And then those folks who do blame that way tend to blame China. And then when that blame happens, it's then no surprise that last week they redid the polls and a quarter of Americans have heard Asians being blamed in the last few weeks for COVID. And then you look at the violence and the hate speech and all those things that occur and you think, what stories are being told? Who in leadership, who in media, who in our lives and our world are telling these horrible stories and interpretations of events that are having very real and painful outcomes for people who we should care about and love and be protecting rather than further marginalizing or trying to scapegoat or harm based upon some faulty storytelling and bad information. But even when the world goes dark, and you've got bad storytelling happening, there's ways in which we as Christians find ourselves through stories from the Gospels to be about the work of retelling stories and being the kind of people who take bad stories and change them for God's purposes and God's love. One of my favorite sources of these right now is just this powerful book, Melinda Gates, who's been a wonderful leader in public health and global health around the world, wrote a book recently called The Moment of Lift, and it's this powerful recounting of women across the world who are doing some really incredible things to help bring about change, and just it's amazing. If you have a chance, read that book. It'll fill your soul. But one of the stories that I found most compelling was Melinda tells the story of her visit to India back in 2010 as her and the Gates Foundation were setting up a program to help solve what was happening with maternal and infant health crises in developing countries. And so in 2010, at the time, there were 3 million deaths of infants a year. And 10% of those were happening in just one specific Indian state. And so this group she was working with really focused their attention there. And what they did was they went in and hired community health workers to go into villages, into towns, and to help people who needed just basic knowledge about how to care for infants to be able to do so and be able to take care of folks. But what they encountered when they sent out these community health workers was there was a lot of pushback and a lot of questioning because some of these methods and new practices that were coming in that were relatively simple were culturally foreign. And so there was a lot of suspicion around them. So they so Melinda told the story of one particular community health worker, Rushi, who went into a town and she was working. And then late one night, there was a young mother in the village who gave birth. And it was her first time having a pregnancy and she passed out. And the child was born, but the child was just kind of left to sit alone. So the next morning, the community health worker came in and saw what was happening, and everyone was silent, and so she quickly assessed the situation and went over to the baby and found that the baby hadn't been tended to, and so the baby was very cold. She took the young boy's temperature, and he was only at 94 degrees. And so Rushi realized that the baby was very likely to die if she didn't start giving immediate attention because that kind of hypothermia either signaled infection or just that the child hadn't been properly warmed and cared for. And so she knew that one of the community health worker trainings said that the way that you help to deal with that is you provide skin-to-skin contact in order to warm the baby. And so the baby's skin started to turn blue, and so Rushi started asking the family members, particularly one of the aunts, to please come hold the baby so she could teach them how to provide body warmth to help warm the baby. And no one in the family would do it, and this aunt said, whatever evil spirit has come upon that baby and upon its mother that caused the mom to pass out. I don't want that to come on me too. And so Rushi, who happened to be from a very high-caste Indian family, was connecting with this family who is a very low-caste Indian family. And so she thought, well, I can hold the child to myself, but then feared if I hold the child to my own body, then my own relatives will scorn me for having touched an untouchable person. But she decided that nevertheless she should do that. And so she picked up the baby, opened her sari, held the baby close to her breast. And in the first few minutes, the baby began to warm. She took the baby's temperature. All the women in the room watched. She spent several more minutes holding the baby. The baby became even warmer, and ultimately its color came back to its skin. And then shortly thereafter, the mother awoke, and Rushi was able to help the mom teach the baby how to do this body contact and to stimulate breastfeeding. And ultimately, through this action that Rushi did, the whole community began to embrace this practice, and they were blown away by the fact that this life of this child had been saved by someone who was willing to re-narrate the story, to break these bad stories about caste and who you could and couldn't touch, to break these stories about health somehow being related to demonic spirits rather than practical love and care and physical attention that helps a young child to develop and build intimacy with its caretakers. And so it's just a beautiful story of how that re-narration of story ends up transforming our lives. And I know that we as Christians are people who retell stories, and in church, I'm particularly and personally grateful for the ways in which our church has been about the business of retelling stories. Many of you know that just over a year ago this time, right when the COVID lockdowns were starting, I had a chance to come preach on this very altar, and got to share my story about how I had been serving in ministry in Texas for a number of years, and ultimately, when I came to a place of acceptance about myself as a gay man, as a gay Christian, that ultimately meant that I could no longer serve in full-time ministry in the Texas Annual Conference. And so I surrendered my credentials and went into working outside of the church. And I remember I came and shared that story with you all, and shortly thereafter, our church was gracious enough to extend an invitation for me to join our pastoral staff. And so in my own life, going from one telling of the story, which was the conservative Christian way of saying, hey, God only likes some people or is only willing to accept some people in certain roles because God is a very kind of closed picture of what love looks like. And this church and our denomination, in its best parts, in its most open and affirming and inclusive parts, has been fighting for decades to tell the story that God loves everyone, that no matter how many people are out there still telling the negative stories and the God is a closed story, this church is committed to saying, no, God welcomes everyone and loves everyone. And for me, as a Christian, as a man, as a person, as a queer person, to come into a church that says, the story had been, Terrence, you're not fit for ministry because you're gay. And instead to come to a church that said, we love you and you're welcome here, and we bless you and affirm the fact that you're gay, and think that that will actually be an asset to your ability to tell and add a unique aspect of the Christian story for us in ministry to the world, just is life-changing. And so, church, I'm ridiculously grateful for that. So as we come close to Easter and we start to think in the Sunday to come what this gospel story does for us, and what the Spirit wants to do to liberate us during this season, I'm wondering for yourself, are there stories that you've told in your life or been told about you, about your community, about your family, that God is calling us to look at and say, there's got to be a new story to be told there, a retelling that will help liberate, set people free in our local context, in our society, in our world. And so, church, I join with you in praying for, welcoming, celebrating, and hoping for that kind of hope and resurrection that comes from stories told well. Amen. Thank you.
Will you pray with me? O holy God, on this Palm Sunday, we lift to you our cries of Hosanna. We ask, Holy Christ, that you would save us again. Save us from our isolation and individualism. Enable us to be drawn together as your community. We pray for all those who are alone and lonely, for those who are in need of solidarity and friendship and care. Be present to us and to everyone. Remind us that we belong to each other and to you. Save us, O God, from our own greed, from our seeking after our individual well-being at the expense of others. Help us untangle ourselves from expectations that our value is determined by what we've achieved or what we own. Help us, O God, see that our salvation comes by gift, free gift of your Holy Spirit. Save us, O God, from violence. We pray with hearts broken open by another mass shooting in our nation, reminded of how fragile our lives are and how destructive our human spirit, our human action can be. Save us to gather in public places. Make us safe in our supermarkets and our schools, in our places of worship, in our places of work. Save us, O God, from the violence of racism and the evil of white supremacy. Help us dislodge structures that protect some at the expense of others, that privilege some and dehumanize others. Save us from the sinful act of denying the image of God in any of your children. Save us, O God, so that we might experience the fullness of life that comes through you, so that we might experience the gift of belonging to each other and to you. Save us, O God, for our bodies are hurting. As we experience the wounds and traumas we inflict on one another, save us because our bodies are hurting and ill from disease and illness and injury. Save us, O God, as we grieve alongside those we've loved and lost. In this Holy Week, be present to us and remind us that you go with us through it all, that you are present in suffering and in joy, that you know the grief of this world. and that you offer us promise that there is something more, that we are near the kingdom of God here in this place, and that we are invited to share in your eternal life here, now. Give us strength to work for justice. Give us strength to lift our voices, to bring the fullness of our diversity to one another, that we might be your church, faithful always to you, ready to offer compassion and hope, to extend peace and to be love. This in all our prayers we lift in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And together we lift our voices as we pray with the words that he taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you for joining us for worship today. I hope you have felt the presence of God with you where you are, connecting us together. Here at the beginning of Holy Week, I want to extend an invitation to participate in several opportunities through this important week in our Christian year. The first is that every day at noon, we will offer daily prayers. These relatively brief opportunities provide a spoken meditation and beautiful music on classical guitar. They're 7 or 8 minutes long, an invitation to pause in the midst of each day and mark this Holy Week, Monday through Saturday. We hope you'll share in those. On Good Friday, our Loft leadership is putting together a guided meditation at 5 p.m. You're invited to share in that live on Facebook or anytime afterwards. Also during the week, there are two opportunities for you to come here to campus. The first is that you're invited to come anytime to participate in outdoor prayer stations set up near the corner of Warner and Wilshire on the outside wall of the churchyard. Those prayer stations are available for you to come and visit. They feature artwork from people in our LA community and words of prayer from our memorial service liturgy. It's a space for praying as we share grief together as a city in a year of so much grief. We also invite you to campus to visit our sanctuary on Maundy Thursday. The sanctuary will be open from 5 to 8 p.m. for you to come for personal prayer. You're welcome to come anytime. Masks are, of course, required and will observe safety protocols, but we hope you might know yourself welcome to this space. Traditionally, Maundy Thursday has been a time for a service of darkness, and this beautiful sanctuary space transforms as day shifts to evening. We invite you to come and pray in this space on this holy day. Then, of course, on Easter, we'll gather to celebrate resurrection. I hope you'll join us for worship at 10 a.m. and that you might invite others, not only to share with us in Holy Week, but in the joy of Easter celebration. I look forward to being with you in that moment. More details about all of this are available on our website and in the e-news we sent out on Friday. You can always get more connected to the communications of our church by going to westwoodumc.org/connect. We're collecting an Easter offering this year to pass on to others in need. We'll be dividing it between a fund that provides relief for unmet needs during this time of COVID and in support of the Echo Park Refugee Welcome Center, a mission partner of our congregation. We invite you to contribute a special offering above and beyond your ordinary giving to the church on the occasion of Easter. You can do that online as well. This morning we have a prayer blanket. It's a baby blanket in celebration of the birth of Olivia Louise, born to Amelia and Matt Pladnick. We celebrate with them and with grandmother Nancy Hill this new life. Amelia gave birth to Olivia in January, and this blanket will be a reminder of our community's prayers. Will you pray with me? Holy God, we give you thanks for the birth of Olivia Louise. We pray for her and for her family, for our whole church family, as we welcome and embrace God's presence in her. Be a presence of life and strength and healing and hope. In your holy name we pray. Amen. As we go out from this time of worship together, I pray that you would feel God's presence with you in the midst of divine story and your story, to walk alongside through the struggles and triumphs of this life. Know that God goes with you. Be in peace. Amen.